Have you ever had that feeling, you know, you've got a clear expectation for how something should go, a project, maybe a personal goal, something you're really counting on,
right?
And then time just sort of ticks by and it doesn't quite happen like you thought.
Yeah, that waiting game.
Exactly. And that little voice starts, oh, where is it? It's such a common human thing, right?
It's a thing.
Well, today we're doing a deep dive into some ancient wisdom that tackles those very doubts head on. It's kind of amazing how relevant these old questions still feel.
It really is.
We're looking at how one ancient writer gave some pretty solid answers, not just, you know, abstract theology, but linking belief right into how you live day to day.
That's right. We're focusing specifically on a scholarly look at this ancient letter.
Ah,
okay.
And it's fascinating because it directly confronts these people it calls scoffers.
Scoffers.
Yeah, individuals who were challenging a really core belief for the early Christians, the promised return of Christ, and tied to that, the idea of divine judgment. And for our deep dive today, we're drawing on some great insights from Dr. David DeSilva's work on 2 Peter and also Jude.
Got it. So our mission really is to unpack how this ancient author pushed back against those challenges. It's like a shortcut to getting smart on a topic that, well, still echoes today, wouldn't you say?
Absolutely. Understanding how they defended truth back then.
So let's dive right in. What was the actual challenge? The specific thing these skeptics were saying? The author quotes them, right?
He does, and it's remarkably blunt. They were basically saying, where is this promised coming you keep talking about?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, since the fathers died, you know, the ancestors, the patriarchs, everything's just carrying on the same way it always has right from the beginning of creation.
Wow, that sounds incredibly modern, like something you'd hear in any skeptical discussion today.
It really does. And what's interesting is this wasn't like a totally new line of argument even then. No, it actually lined up pretty well with some existing philosophical ideas, especially Epicurean arguments against worrying about gods messing with human affairs or dishing out punishment.
Okay, so there was a philosophical backdrop.
Definitely. Someone like Plutarch even observed, and this is quite telling, he said that the delay, the procrastination of the deity in punishing the wicked appears to me the most telling argument against divine providence by far.
Huh. So the delay itself felt like evidence against God's involvement.
Precisely. And the author of 2 Peter calls these scoffers innovators, people bringing in new, unsettling ideas that directly challenge the apostolic message the believers had originally accepted.
Right. So faced with this direct, where is it, skepticism, what's the author's first move? You mentioned he doesn't launch into something completely new.
Exactly. His first step is, well, it's remembrance. He says the letter's purpose is to stir up your sincere minds by way of reminder.
A reminder.
Yes, to hold in remembrance the word spoken ahead of time by the holy prophets and the commandment of the apostles.
So, like, you've heard this before.
Pretty much. He emphasizes that this isn't new material. It's core to the original message they embraced when they first believed. The goal was to help them find stability in their faith again.
By remembering the whole package deal.
Exactly. Remembering their commitment to the whole mystery of faith. You know, Christ crucified, Christ risen, and crucially, Christ coming again. The scoffers were the ones bringing in the novelty, challenging what was already foundational.
That makes sense. Ground them in what they already know. Okay, so after that reminder, where does he go? You mentioned he taps into their shared scriptures, like Genesis.
He does, yeah. It's a really clever argument, actually. He dives into the creation account and Noah's flood.
Okay, but how does ancient cosmology, you know, creation and a flood, argue for a future intervention? That feels like a bit of a leap.
Well, it's strategic. Mm-hmm. He recalls Genesis 1, God creating the heavens by dividing waters, making dry land appear from water.
Right.
Then he points to Noah's flood, Genesis 6 to 9, as a kind of historical precedent.
Ah, okay. History repeating, sort of.
Well, more like demonstrating God's power and the reliability of his word. The logic is, if God's word could create the world from water, it could certainly judge or destroy the world by water, as it did in the flood.
I see. The power demonstrated in the past points to power available for the future.
Precisely. And then he extends this. He connects it to a belief that was apparently pretty common among Jewish people back then, that God would judge the world a second time, but the next time, it would be by fire.
Fire? Where does that come from?
He seems to be drawing on prophetic texts, maybe Isaiah 66, Malachi 4, Isaiah 65, passages that speak of fiery judgment or purification.
Okay.
And this is important because it contrasts with, say, the Stoic idea of a cosmic fire being part of an endless cycle of destruction and rebirth.
Right, like a loop.
Yeah. But the author here follows the more linear view found in Jewish thought, judgment by fire, leading not back to the start, but forward into an unbounded eternity in a renewed creation.
So, using the past to confirm God can intervene, and scripture to say he will again, this time with fire. But what about the delay? That was the scoffer's main point. How does he tackle that apparent slowness?
That's the next crucial piece. He shifts perspective, talking about God's experience of time.
Ah, the famous verse.
Yes, exactly. He says, but don't lose sight of this one thing, beloved, namely that in God's experience, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a single day.
Which comes from the Psalms.
It does, yes. Psalm 90, verse 4. Mm-hmm. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday.
Right.
And this wasn't just an abstract idea. Apparently, the Book of Jubilees, an older Jewish text, used this very concept to explain Adam's death.
How so?
Well, God said Adam would die on the day he ate the fruit. But Adam lived 930 years. The explanation. He died within God's one day, which is like 1,000 years to us.
Huh. So the slowness is totally relative. What seems ages to us might be very different from God's perspective.
Exactly that. Slowness is relative.
Okay, that's a powerful counter.
It is. But then he adds another layer. This apparent delay isn't just about God's different timescale. It's actually, well, it's salutary. It's beneficial.
Beneficial.
How? Yeah. Because the alleged delay, as he sees it, is really space for repentance. It's an opportunity for reconciliation with God, for, you know, righteousness to actually grow in people's lives.
So every day the end doesn't come is a sign of mercy.
In a way, yes. Patience. It's interesting. Even Plutarch, the philosopher we mentioned, had a somewhat similar thought. He suggested maybe God holds back penalties, awaits the lapse of time out of gentleness and magnanimity to make room for repentance.
Wow. Similar ideas cropping up.
Yeah. And you see in other Jewish texts like the Wisdom of Solomon and definitely the Apostle Paul, Paul talks about God's kindness being intended to lead people to repentance.
Okay. So there's divine patience. There's room for repentance. But the author isn't saying it'll never happen, right? He still affirms that judgment day is coming.
Oh, absolutely. Despite the patience, the day will arrive. No. And he uses that very vivid, kind of startling image.
The thief.
Yes. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, unexpectedly, unannounced.
That image pops up elsewhere in the New Testament, doesn't it?
It does. Jesus uses it in Matthew 24, Paul in 1 Thessalonians. It's in Revelation 2. It emphasizes suddenness. No warning signs you can rely on.
And the description of that day in 2 Peter is pretty intense.
It really is. Chapter 3, verse 10. The heavens will pass away with a great rush, and the elements will disintegrate as they are burnt up. Very dramatic cosmic imagery.
And then there's that phrase about the earth.
Right, the last part. It says the earth and all the works in it will be left exposed. Or, depending on the manuscript, may be found or discovered.
Exposed, meaning?
Meaning laid bare. Exposed to view, fully disclosed, you might say, before the judgment seat of God. Everything done, everything built, everything hidden. Just out there.
That's quite a picture. No hiding.
No hiding? Some manuscripts even read will not be found or burned up or found destroyed. But the earliest reliable ones, like Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, point to this idea of exposure. Everything standing before God's scrutiny, completely unfiltered.
Why? What's the point of that stark revelation?
The text seems to suggest it's so that we will know precisely and fully the glory and power of the one whom we have honored, or perhaps, the one whom we have despised. Total clarity, total revelation.
Okay, so we've got this future event, sudden, cosmic, revealing. But this isn't just about scaring people or speculating about the future, is it? The author brings it right back to the present.
Immediately. That's the pivot. He asks, point blank, since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?
Right, the so what question.
Exactly. What kind of people ought you to be in holy conduct and piety? For this author, conviction and conduct absolutely go hand in hand.
It's not just believing the right things.
Not at all. It's not just, you know, theological dogma. It's meant to be an essential compass point for how you actually live your life. He seems to have zero interest in speculating about when it will happen.
But total interest in its impact now.
Total interest in the impact looking ahead to that horizon has on the here and now. The call is to align yourself with God's character, with the holiness that God has always sought, and with piety, or godliness, basically, giving God his proper place is due.
And how does one do that, practically?
Well, he suggests the most intelligent investments you can make right now are the ones that shape you into the kind of person who would be at home in that realm where righteousness is at home.
like preparing for the destination.
Kind of, yeah. And he actually refers back to virtues he listed earlier in the letter, things like moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, endurance, God-centered living, love for others. Those are the investments.
And he brings the Apostle Paul into this as well, doesn't he? Something about people twisting Paul's words.
He does, yeah.
Yeah.
It's a fascinating little aside. He mentions there are some things difficult to understand in Paul's letters, which the unlearned and unstable distort to their own destruction.
Distort how? What kind of things?
Well, the author doesn't specify exactly which distortions he means in 2 Peter, but we know from Paul's own letters the kinds of things Paul himself fought against.
Like what?
Like people suggesting, oh, well, should we do wicked things so good can come out of it? Or maybe, should we just keep sinning so God's grace looks even bigger?
Cheap grace kind of argument.
Exactly. Paul hammers against that. Think of Ephesians 5, where he warns strongly against sexual immorality, impurity, greed. He's saying that genuine faith leads away from those things, not towards them as some kind of loophole.
So Tekken Peter is saying, don't twist Paul's teachings on grace or freedom into an excuse for bad behavior.
Precisely. And it's interesting just that he mentions Paul's letters. It shows how influential and widely circulated they were becoming, even if people were already arguing about interpretation.
Right. Seen as authoritative, perhaps.
Yeah, well, that's part of the discussion.
Yeah.
Were they already viewed as sacred scripture in the full sense, or more like, you know, formationally foundational documents for the church? Probably the latter at this stage, but clearly very important.
Okay. Stepping back then, looking at the whole letter, what's the lasting significance here? Beyond just being an old letter addressing some specific first century problems?
That's a great question, because 2 Peter is doing something really fundamental. First, authorship. Okay, there's debate. Was it Peter himself dictating to an associate, or maybe a later leader writing faithfully in Peter's name and tradition?
Does it matter which?
For the message itself, maybe not profoundly, because scholars generally agree the contents remain essentially apostolic. Mm-hmm. They reflect that core early teaching.
Okay.
But what it's doing is crucial. It's a really strong and eloquent defense of the apostolic gospel against the objection of skeptics. You could almost say, well, De Silva argues quite powerfully. In 2 Peter, we witness the birth of apologetics.
The birth of defending the faith with reason.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Providing reasoned defense. It models how to do it. First, you actually hear the objections. You don't dismiss them. Then, you formulate reasonable and compelling answers that are rooted in your shared tradition, in this case, the scriptures.
Okay. Here, answer from tradition. What else?
Then you lay out the ethical consequences.
Yeah.
You show why sticking with the original gospel message is not only more noble, but also more advantageous in the long run. It connects belief to life.
Makes sense.
And finally, it involves giving fresh expression to the apostolic gospel in a way that actually addresses the underlying concerns the skeptics are raising.
Mm.
Not just repeating old formulas, but reapplying the truth.
So it's a template for how to engage doubt, really.
A very early and powerful one, yes.
Yeah.
Ultimately, Talk of Peter gives this really compelling vision for Christian life, lived in that time between our initial redemption and the final salvation.
It sets up those guideposts.
It really does. It fixes, you could say, two points firmly in our minds. First,
right.
Our redemption by Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins.
Yeah.
That's the starting point.
Right.
And second, that future reality, the dissolution of the present heavens and earth, and the moment when all of us and all that we have done appear before God's scrutinizing gaze.
So the beginning and the end held together.
Exactly. The author basically bids us, you know, navigate our life day by day, every day, with reference to those two fixed points.
Coming to faith, then, isn't just a one-time thing.
No, for 2 Peter, it seems to mean trusting the one who promises to lead us along, the one who empowers us for what he calls an evacuation route, a path leading to ultimate safety, to salvation, if we have the faith, the trust, to follow him all the way. It's a journey guided by those two points.
Yeah.
Where we came from in Christ and where we're ultimately headed.
So a final thought for you listening. How does really remembering the past, that redemption, and truly anticipating the future, that final accountability and renewal, how does that actually change your choices today, right now? What are the intelligent investments you are making that align with a purpose that lasts, something beyond just the temporary stuff, something to think about?